If you'd like to follow along, I'll be in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to begin, as I do many of these times, and read through this entire chapter. But as I do, I want to call your attention to some of the Old Testament scripture references that are made throughout. One of the qualities of much of the New Testament, and in particular the book of Hebrews, is how often it draws from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, how often it interprets them, uses them in the course of the message that's being told. And so there are a number of places here. For example, beginning in chapter 5, where it says sacrifice, in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And then going on through that quote, that's a quote from the Psalms, from Psalm 40. Later on, verse 16, when he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that is a quote from the book of Jeremiah. In verse 30, where it says, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And then also when it says, the Lord shall judge his people, that's from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And then at the very end of this chapter, beginning in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, and then the just shall live by faith. This is from Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2. And I've actually printed out for myself just a copy of this chapter with those scripture references highlighted, because it greatly aids in our understanding if, as we're reading through this, we can recognize the flow of the reasoning that's being presented, the flow of the message, of the instruction that's being taught to us, and how it is drawing together these prophecies from the Old Testament, the truths that had been declared, the promises that God had made, and drawing them together and showing how they come together and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and what that means for us now living with the reality of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is something that has monumental significance for the people of God and for those living at that time, right on the heels of all of these events, and just coming up to the destruction of the temple and of the old covenant worship system. They're living right at this pivotal time. This is of such importance to them, and it's of such importance to us because we are the heirs, those that have inherited the new covenant. We are the ones that carry on in worshiping under its arrangement and ordering of things, and in light of what has been accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we come to the 10th chapter, we are in many ways summarizing and bringing together that which has been taught throughout the first 9 chapters about the priesthood of Christ. So let's begin in reading here in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they have offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, that after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy, Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people, from Deuteronomy 32, 35 and 36. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There are a number of things to note about what is taught us here in this chapter, but if we look back to the very beginning, we can see that one of the themes running through this is that of worship. Of worship, of how man is to approach unto God, serve him, please him, draw near to him, be in his presence. enter into a holy and sanctified place where we might praise Him, adore Him, and experience communion with Him. It describes how, under the law, the worshipers were not cleansed from the consciousness of sin. That the sacrifices given under the law were not able to take away sin. There is here in this chapter, as has been running through the book of Hebrews, the theme of contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. Or as it refers to it here, what is referred to here as the law is speaking of the old. The law, it says, has a shadow of the good things and not the very image of the things, not the actual things. The law contains the shadow. The sacrifices that are described as being offered by the law were not able to take away sin. They were something that God had, in so many words in the psalm, declared that He truly had no pleasure in them. That they were given for a time to be a shadow and a picture of the grace and the mercy of God. But God was not pleased with those sacrifices. God was not satisfied with those sacrifices, but it had been declared so many years ago that God, in His purpose and His plan, had prepared a body to be offered for sacrifice. And now, as we are being taken through this history with our attention called back to the history of God's people and the scriptures and the writings and the prophecies that have been given to them, we are shown how these things come together and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ as a one sacrifice offered once for all to perfect, it says, forever them that are sanctified. And that when He had offered this sacrifice, He didn't continue to return to that place to offer again year after year, but instead it says He sat down on the right hand of His Father. He sat down with completion of His work, with completion of the offering of that sacrifice. And then it says, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool, which is a reference to Psalm 110, where it begins, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And again, the New Testament authors, those declaring the gospel, refer to Christ as having fulfilled this when He was taken up to heaven and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting how, though His resurrection from the dead, His being raised up after the offering of that sacrifice, is not that I see explicitly mentioned here, but it is everywhere assumed to be the reality. The fact that He overcame death, the fact that He rose from the dead, is everywhere taken for granted as being the reality under which we now live. For He ascended up and He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He is able to mediate between God and man. He is able to fulfill this. And the terms of the covenant which God promised, there is reference made again here, as it was in the previous chapter, to the covenant, the new covenant promise in the prophet Jeremiah. When it was said that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But here, the quotation is shortened. It's abbreviated to focus in on one particular element of the promise that God made. The promise under which we now live and operate as the people of God. One particular thing is emphasized. This quotation is shortened, and what is emphasized is that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And now he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. All these things, all these truths we have seen, we have heard. They've already been declared to us. They've already been preached here in this congregation. We have heard them again and again. And may they ever be sweet to us. Much of this reiterates and drives home the points that have been being made all along in this book. We shall not dwell at great length on these truths, but it is important for us to be reminded of them and to recognize how significant it is that we now live in the reality of what has been accomplished by the offering that Jesus Christ made once for all to overcome sin. That sin, in all of its power that it held over us, has been defeated, has been overcome by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that we need not fear the power of sin and death. That we can say, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Because we have a victorious Savior who has overcome sin and death. And now we are told, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This is the reality under which we live, that we are able, because God has dealt with our sin, God has washed it away, taken it away from us, we are able to enter with boldness into the place where God dwells. We are able to draw near to him. We are able to enter in. Here is the picture that's being painted for us. You had under the old the holy place, and you had within it the holiest of holies. And on that holiest of holies, there was a veil. We've already talked about how the way has been made open by Christ. And God signified this to us. God signified it to us when Christ cried out upon the cross and that veil was rent from top to bottom. It signified to us that an opening was being made. But here, inside this Holy of Holies, this was a place that represented to the people of God, this represented a sanctified place. A place in which the presence of God was. And this conveyed to them the idea that they were, by their flesh, by their sin, they were distant from God, separated from him. That they were not able to come close. That there was a fearfulness in coming close to God. You know, there were Levites there. There were Levites there with spears. That if somebody who wasn't supposed to be there, somebody tried to get too close, that their job was to run them through with a spear. That there was a fearfulness, a trembling that the people had at the presence of a holy God. And they were reminded continually of their unholiness. So that even the high priest needed to cleanse with blood to be able to enter in. There had to be death, the shedding of blood. But now something has taken place. Something has happened. Think about the veil of that holy of holy place. It accomplished at least two purposes. First of all, that veil is concealed. Something which is secret. Something which is hidden. Something which is too glorious and too holy to look upon. It concealed the presence of a holy God from the people. And secondly, at the same time as it was the thing that concealed, it was also the entrance. It was the way into the Holy of Holies. The only way to go in was to go through the veil. And now we are called, our attention is called to the body of Christ. His body, his flesh is mentioned here again and again. Even in the prophecy, lo, it said, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And then earlier it says, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus came to do the will of God. If there is one thing that we might hear from the words spoken by our Lord as He walked this earth, if there's one thing that we ought to be unambiguously clear about, it is that He came to do the will of His Father. He said as much many times. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I came to do His will. I always do the things that please Him. See, He was here to accomplish the will of His Father. And that encompasses everything. You get every word He spoke, every miracle He performed, every sermon that He delivered, every road that He walked, every temptation He endured, every suffering He experienced was in accordance with the will of His Father. Even the very depth of His suffering. As He cried out in His garden, in the garden of His suffering, as He cried out, "Lord, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, lest I drink it." But He said, "Even so, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done." He came to do His Father's will. And now we are told that at the core of the will of His Father for which He was sent was that He would be a sacrifice for our sins. That's why it says in verse 10, "By the which will," by what will? The will of God, by which Christ came, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By His will. By His will. So He came, and His body, our attention is called His body to His flesh. And it says that we have been given a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil. Through that veil that made the way to the Holy of Holies. But this time He's not talking about that veil that was made with hands that was to the earthly tabernacle, but He's talking about the way that was made open to heaven. And that way is through the body of Christ. It is through His flesh. His flesh. The Word, it says, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. As Christ walked the earth in His flesh was for us a veil. A veil behind which the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. And His flesh is also the way, the only way. It is that veil which is the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God is made. That which is called a new and a living way is made, is consecrated by the body of Christ, by His sacrifice. So through His flesh, a way has been made for us into the presence of God. And it is described as a new and living way. It is a new and living way. That is, that it is a way which is always available to us. Always alive. It is a way which is unlike the old way. It is a way in which we are able to enter with boldness. With boldness. God is no less holy. But we have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, and by that we have boldness to enter. And so with that we are giving this exhortation, having, it says, a high priest over the house of God. Again, we see that the context of this is one of worship. One of worship of God, that we have a high priest over the house of God. But this is a different kind of house than the temple, than the tabernacle. This is one where we have boldness to enter. And in this, we're given these three exhortations. First, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All the glorious truth that has been declared to us. All these wonderful realities of what Christ has accomplished for us, they will not mean anything to us if we don't draw near to God under the reality of what has been accomplished. If we yet keep our distance from God, then we are not experiencing the fullness of what has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. We are called to draw near to God. Draw near to God. That speaks of proximity. And part of that might be a proximity of space and time that we draw near by coming to worship. You know, when you came here today, you came for what? You came to draw near to God. You came because we call this the house of God, the church, not the building in particular, but the place where God's people come together for worship. It is called a habitation of God through the Spirit, a spiritual household. And in coming here, you drew near. But it's not enough just to come near in proximity. It is also, when we draw near in our hearts. We draw near by not keeping our distance from God in our hearts. That we would draw near in the reality that we can have a full assurance of faith because our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies are washed with pure water. Because of the cleansing power of that sacrifice, we are able to draw near to God in worship, in our prayers. Recognizing that our closeness with God, our communion and our fellowship with Him, it is based upon nothing less than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that the prophet could say, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ so we can draw near. Secondly, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful, that promise. This exhortation is to us to hold on. To hold on tight to our faith. To hold on tight to something, believing that it will not let us down. Why? Because He is faithful, that promise. Now this is not a blind faith. This is not a whim. This is not just hoping without reason. This is faith, believing because we believe because our trust is in the faithfulness of God. No, we experience many things in life. Maybe it's a venture that we undertake. Maybe it's a particular challenge that we have to deal with. Maybe it's an affliction that we have to endure. And when we face those things, many times we hope that things will work out. We hope that things will work out for the best. Maybe that they'll work out the way that we would like them to. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But this faith that it speaks about here, holding fast to, this is something so much more than just hoping that things are going to work out for the best in the end. It's so much more than just hoping that when all is said and done, it will work out. This is a faith that is fixed firmly upon a person, upon a God who has proven Himself to be faithful. So we are called to hold fast. For the Hebrews living at this time, this had particular meaning to them because of the time in history that they lived. Because for them to draw back, to turn back to that old way, was to have no more hope, but only a fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which would devour the adversary, the very thing that Jesus had foretold, which had told them would come to place, that no stone would be left upon another of the temple and the old way. And so it was the exhortation for them and for us is to hold fast to that profession of faith. And then third, and let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. We are called to draw near to God. You know, if we don't draw near to God, if we don't have that communion and that fellowship with God, we have no strength. We have no ability to face anything. We have no ability to hold fast. The strength to hold fast comes from our relationship, from our fellowship with God, and our acquaintance with Him and with His faithfulness. And then as we hold fast to the truth, it's not just about us individually. It's not just about us being in this alone. God didn't call you individually, to be able to do all this yourself. He didn't call you to stand fast as if you were some kind of superhuman strength that was able to endure all the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings of this life. No one can endure this. The one man who was ever truly forsaken by all, the one man who experienced that, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced a suffering deeper and beyond what any in this world will ever experience or suffer. Not because of the extent of his physical sufferings, but because of being utterly forsaken when he bore upon himself the sin of all of his people. You know, that he had to endure his cross alone. But you and I are not called to walk this journey by ourselves. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability. Not one of us. None of us do. To face temptation on our own. To overcome the evils in this world. We need the power of God. And we need the strength that comes from one another. So as you know that you can't do it on your own, recognize too that your brethren can't do it on their own. Your brothers, your sisters, they can't do it on their own either. So we are called, let us consider one another. As we walk, consider one another. Consider the needs that we each have. Consider that the temptations that your brother, your sister has may not be the same as you endure. Maybe something that's easy for you is hard for them. Maybe they endure a suffering that you don't. And God may give you strength so that you can help someone who's weak. And they may help you when you are weak. So it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoking, an interesting word. It's often used in a negative way. And we're not supposed to provoke people to contention or to strife or to anger. But there is a good kind of provoking. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Spur one another on. Encourage one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's a truism. It goes without saying that we can't provoke one another if we are not with one another. If we don't speak to one another, see one another, then we can't encourage and exhort. And so, he goes on, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Much of the rest of this chapter deals with the stern exhortation to those that have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. that with having experienced such grace, having come and been enlightened to the knowledge of God, that to turn back from that, to turn away from that, to fall away from that, to sin, as it says, willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, that there's nothing else to look to. If you're to cast away the only one hope of salvation, the only one way, then all that remains is judgment. But we are called to have patience. He reminds them, as he exhorts them, he reminds them of what they have already endured. So you've already suffered for your faith, for your profession. You've already endured affliction, scorn of people. It says you have need of patience. You have already endured for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have already served Him. You've already walked in His paths. You've given up sin. You've turned from wickedness. You may have been mocked at different times. You may have suffered. You may have foregone earthly pleasures. Don't give up now. You have need of patience. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Again and again throughout this chapter, there has been the emphasis upon faith, which is expounded upon in the chapter to come. Because this chapter concludes with this, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. But what? What's the contrast with that? What's the contrast with drawing back and going down the road of destruction? What is the alternative to that? Faith. Trust in God. Reliance upon Him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Remember that exhortation. Draw near to God. Draw near in reality of the cleansing that you have received. Hold fast to your profession of faith. And consider one another to provoke to love and good works.